Psalm 27, page 429 in your Bibles, turn there. Psalm 27 is a psalm of David. It is, he's praying that God would save him from an enemy, save him from persecution, save him from the effects of sin. And he's kind of asserting repeatedly throughout the psalm that he trusts that God will save him. So he's praying that God would save him from his enemies, save him from kind of imminent danger, but he's also affirming that he trusts that God will save him, which is kind of a picture of what prayer is, I think, in its truest sense. It's communicating with God, affirming to God that we do trust that he will do X, Y, and Z, while also simultaneously praying that God would do the very thing that we just told him that we trust him that he will do. So there's kind of attention. Those two things might seem like they're at odds with one another, but they're not. That's exactly what prayer is. I trust God. I trust you that you are good. I trust that you are sovereign. I trust that you will take care of me. I trust that you will save me, and I pray that you will save me. I'm asking you to save me and meet my needs and take care of me and that kind of thing. So, outline of Psalm 27 is fairly straightforward. The first three verses are David affirming his trust in the Lord. Verses 4 through 6 is David's desire to be in the presence of the Lord, to experience the glory of the Lord. Verses 7 through 12 is David's prayer and petition to God, asking God to save him and keep him and shape him and form him. And then finally in verses 13 and 14, he kind of circles back and reaffirms his trust in the Lord and exhorts other people to do the same with him. So affirmation of trust, desire to be in God's presence, a prayer for God to save him and keep him, and then a reaffirmation of God's of David's trust in the Lord. So let's read through Psalm 27, and then we will spend some time together considering it and meditating on it and studying it. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his holy temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent and he will lift me high upon a rock. And now, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said to seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Oh, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. O Lord, teach me your way and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on these next few minutes. As we study your word together, we pray that you would come here among us. We pray that you would be here with us. We pray that you would speak to us. And we pray that we could listen to your word and be be changed by your word and be edified and sanctified by your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David is saying, God is with me. God has opened my eyes and given me sight. God has brought light to my path. God has saved me from my sin and from danger and from certain death. God is the firm and strong and weight-bearing and load-bearing foundation that rests beneath my life and my soul and my eternity. And because that's who God is, right? Because of who God is, I will not be afraid. No matter what happens in this life, no matter, you know, what suffering I experience, no matter who tries to harm me, even if my earthly life is taken from me, right? I will not fear because God is sovereign and God is good, right? If God is in fact the light of my salvation, the stronghold of my life, if God is sovereign over all things, and if God is good and he loves me, then I do not need to be afraid, right? Fear and anxiety and worry, right, whether we realize it or not, are effectively us saying to God, I don't trust that you are sovereign, or I don't trust that you are good. Because if God is sovereign, right, it's like a syllogism, right? That if, right, whose conclusion logically and inevitably follows its premises. If God is sovereign and if God is good, then God will take care of me. And if God will take care of me, then I don't need to be afraid. And so fear and anxiety and worry are essentially us saying to God, I don't trust that you're sovereign, or I don't trust that you are good, because if you were, then I would not need to be afraid. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. All right, so these people that are trying to hurt me, trying to harm me, the Lord is sovereign to take care of me, and the Lord is sovereign to ensure that it's that they are going to experience, that they're going to be the ones who fall victim to their own evil, sinful schemes. Proverbs 26 says, if someone digs a pit as a trap to try and lure someone else into it, then they will fall into it themselves. If someone starts to roll a stone, hoping that it will gain momentum and plow into someone else, that same stone will come back on themselves. Proverbs 5 says, the evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their own sin hold them fast. David is saying, when evil, wicked men try to sin against me, God is sovereign to ensure that their sin comes back on themselves rather than on me. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Right? Even when circumstances appear to be at their worst, I will not fear. I will trust in the Lord because God is sovereign and because God is good. Right? A big part of this first, you know, this first section of Psalm 27 is David affirming that he trusts in the Lord. He's affirming that that the Lord is good, and that he believes that the Lord is good, and that he is going to trust that the Lord will be good to him in his life. A big part of what prayer is affirming our trust in the Lord, even when we don't necessarily feel that way. Even when our faith is shaky or wavering, which, again, we're going to see as we work through the psalm that David does feel that way. There is some angst. There is some unsteady. He's praying and asking the Lord for things in verses 7 and following, but verses 1 and 3, he starts it by affirming his trust in the Lord. A big part of prayer is affirming that we do trust the Lord, even if our feelings don't necessarily line up with that, and then just giving our feelings time and space to kind of fall in line behind the words that we are saying. The world will tell you that whatever you feel at any given moment, that is the truest thing. No one can invalidate your feelings. No one can tell you otherwise. Whatever you feel you want to do, that's what you should do. Whatever you feel that you are, that's what you should be. If anyone tries to tell you to do something that you don't feel you should do, or to be someone that you don't feel that you should be, then they are wrong, and you know, you should distance yourself from. You need to follow your heart. You need to be true to yourself. You need to do what you feel is right. Which, I mean, to be honest, is kind of, that's kind of the age-old message that we've seen from Satan, dating all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Did God really say that you can't eat the fruit? I'm sure that you won't die. You should do whatever you feel is right, right? You don't need to do what God says. You should do whatever you feel is going to give you the best chance of enjoying the best life that this world has to offer. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. That's what Satan said in the Garden of Eden. That's what the world says, kind of the air that we breathe in the world. But following Jesus, right? Following Jesus doesn't look like that. Following Jesus says, whatever I feel is not necessarily the truest things, and I'm not going to take my cues from how I feel at any given moment, right? Because there are things that are true. There are things that are more true than my feelings, and I'm going to let my feelings take a back seat to what God has said in His Word, which is more true than them. I'm going to let my feelings take a back seat to the commitments that I have made to trust God and to follow God. Right? What God has said and what I have committed to are more true and kind of more foundational than how I'm feeling at the moment. So I'm going to look past my feelings, or look away from my feelings, and look to that which is truer. That's why David can say, I will not fear, I will not be afraid, I will trust God, that He will overcome. My confidence is in the Lord. If you are experiencing right now, or if you do regularly or from time to time experience fear or worry or doubt, if your Christian life doesn't always look and feel like what you read in verses 1 through 3, you're not alone. Those are normal feelings to feel, and they're appropriate feelings for Christians to feel. But I would encourage you that, like, you're not at the mercy of your feelings. Right? Christians are not beholden to how they feel at any given moment. Your feelings don't define you, and they are not the truest thing about you. God's Word is more true than our feelings are. And so we can do in our Christian life exactly what David does, which is speak truth back to our feelings, right? Affirm our trust in the Lord, even when our feelings don't necessarily feel that way, when they don't comport. We can affirm our trust in the Lord and trust that our subjective feelings will follow suit, because they will, right? In time, our feelings will follow suit with the convictions that we have made and that we affirm to the Lord. So that's verses 1 through 3. David, regardless of how he's feeling, affirming that he trusts in the Lord, trusts in the sovereignty of the Lord, trusts in the goodness of the Lord, and that he will not be afraid because of the Lord's sovereignty and the Lord's goodness. Then in verses 4 through 6, he kind of transitions into communicating his desire to be in the presence of the Lord and to experience the glory and the grace of the Lord. One thing I have asked of the Lord and that I will seek is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So there's one thing, right? I trust that the Lord is good. I will not be afraid. We've established that. And now there's one thing that I want more than anything else in the world, more than anything else in this life, and it's to be with God, to experience God. I want that more than money, more than possessions, more than health, right? All of those things are fine and good, but there's something that David wants more than them, and that is God himself. The world has this uncanny ability to convince the human heart that the greatest possible joy and happiness that we can experience comes from the things that the world offers, all of the things that it holds out to us. It has this uncanny ability to convince the human heart that those things will make us happy. Of course, the irony is that the second that we ever get anything that the world offers, we become instantly discontent with it and we want something else, we want something newer, we want something better. But nevertheless, the world is constantly holding out things that aren't God to us and promising with this uncanny ability to convince us that what it's offering us will actually make us happy. And God offers us something different. God does provide for us. God does give us the things that we need in this life, to be sure. But the one main thing that God offers us is the one thing that the world is not able to offer us, and that is God himself. God looks at his people and says, I know what you would really want if you knew everything that I know. I know what will give you true and real and lasting joy and happiness. And it's not anything that the world is promising. It's not, a new, it's not a new gadget. It's not losing 10 pounds. It's not, your kids getting into the school that you want them to go to or going on, right? All of those things that the world is promising and holding out and trying to convince you that those things will make you happy, God is saying, those things won't make you happy, and I know what will make you happy. I know what will give you true and abiding joy, and it's to experience, it's knowing God. It's experiencing the glory of God in the presence of God. It's having an opportunity to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in the temple of the Lord. That's the one thing that the world cannot offer to us, and that's the one thing that God does offer to us. My job is to convince you that thing that God offers you is better than anything that the world can offer you. And your job is to be convinced of that. Your job is to remain convinced of that, even as I and as your fellow believers try to convince you of that, that the one thing that God offers you, which is himself and the gift of his presence, is in fact better than anything else that the world can offer you and that the world is constantly holding out to you. And of course, what's particularly meaningful here, right, is that David saying, articulating that the one thing that he wants is to be in the presence of the Lord, right? That's the one thing that the world can't offer. That's the one thing that God can. But frankly, that's also something that could not be accommodated at all apart from the person and work of Jesus and apart from God and his grace, right? The idea that I want to experience the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, to be in the temple of the Lord, right? We cannot experience the glory of the Lord because our sin has separated us from it, right? If God cannot ignore our sin and welcome us into his presence as if our sin didn't exist, because if he did that, then God would not be righteous, he would not be morally good, and therefore he wouldn't even be God. So we want to experience the glory of God. The glory of God is the one thing the world cannot offer us, and the glory of God is something that we can't experience because of our sin and having been separated from God. And so God, in order to bring us into his presence, God had to first satisfy his own demands for justice, right? God had to, if God wants to welcome sinners who deserve wrath into his presence, then God's wrath must first be dealt with. It must first be satisfied in some way. So Jesus comes into the world. Jesus lives a perfect life without sin. Jesus dies a sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. God satisfies his wrath against our sin by pouring it out on Jesus on the cross, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more wrath left for them. Though we are deserving of wrath, all that there is mercy. That's what Christ has done to ensure that God can bring us into his presence, to ensure that we can dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of Lord in the temple of the Lord. So David rightly acknowledges, this is the one thing that I want more than anything else, is to know God and to be in the presence of God. Verse 5, for he will hide me. This is what the presence of God is. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent and lift me high up upon a rock. The reason I want to be in the presence of God is because there's safety there. God will lift me up and he will take care of me so that I can worship him. Verse 6, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So there's this response of worship, right? Verses 1 through 3, I trust that God will take care of me. I will not be afraid. Verses 4 and 5, I long to be in the presence of God and to experience the safety of his grace. And then verse 6, I will respond by worshiping him and praising him and singing to him and declaring how glorious he is. There's kind of this, you know, we're starting to see this almost narrative start to, this kind of arc start to form. I trust that God will take care of me. I want to be in the presence of God. And when I am, I will sing and I will worship God. God will save me and I will respond to his salvation by worshiping him and exalting him. And starting in verse 7, we can see the specific things that David is praying for, right? Up verses 1 through 6, David is making these kind of declarative statements, right, about who he is and how he feels and the things that he desires and the things that he longs for. But now, in verse 7 and following, he's specifically addressing God and bringing requests and appeals to God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Right? God, I want you to hear my prayer, listen to my prayer, answer my prayer. Despite the fact that you are not obligated to me in any way, you are the creator, I am the creature, right? You don't owe me anything. You have no obligation to listen to me when I do pray, and yet this bold, almost like bold to the point of absurdity prayer that David is praying, God, I pray that you, despite the fact that you are infinite and sovereign and transcendent and otherworldly, I want you to listen to me individually, me specifically, when I pray to you, when I cry aloud, I pray, I want you to listen to me and be gracious to me and answer me. Verse 8, you have said to seek my face, which is, which we do see God saying repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, right? To seek after him. God, you know, calls Abraham to leave his homeland and to follow him to the land that I will show you. Seek after me, seek my face as I show you where I want to plant you and your people. God calls Moses out of Egypt back, as it were, to the same land that he had planted Abraham in. So he says, I want you to follow me out of Egypt, follow me through the wilderness. I want you to seek my face as I lead you to where I am bringing you. Psalm 105, seek the Lord, seek his face continually. 2 Chronicles 7 is one that we might be familiar with. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So God has called his people to seek his face. And David says, my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. You've called me to seek your face. You've called your people to seek your face. And I am going to do it. I take your word. I take your commands seriously. And I'm going to seek after your face just as you've called me to do. So much of us, it's very easy to kind of envision prayer as this like lever that we pull in the event of an emergency, right? God is this vending machine that we can get something out of if we use the emergency lever of prayer to get something from him when we need it. So when things are going well, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to seek the face of the Lord. I'm going to continue living my life on my own terms, doing what I want. Because why wouldn't I? But then when an emergency comes and chaos ensues and disaster hits, all of a sudden we want to pray, right? God, fix my problem, right? Please correct my mistake that I made because I was blindly following my own will. God's saying, I do want you to pray in the event of an emergency, and I love listening to and answering the prayers of my people, even when they are in distress. But I want you to pray, and I want you to be seeking my face all the time, even when things are going well, even before emergencies ever come into your life. I love to answer the prayers of my people, and I want my people to be praying and seeking my face. Right, I don't just want my people to be praying when they need something from me. I want my people to be seeking my face at all times because that's what makes the Lord happy. That's what glorifies God's name is when his people seek after him. And he says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. So, God, I need you. Right? You have been my help. You have been my salvation. And I am praying and I am asking that you would continue to do that. Please don't stop doing that. Please don't turn your face away. Please do not be angry with me. Please do not cast me out of your presence. Which, again, just like we saw before, when David says, I want to come into your presence and experience and gaze upon your beauty, and we realize that that can't be accomplished apart from the person and work of Christ. Everything here in verse 9 cannot be accomplished apart from Jesus and his death on the cross to secure these blessings for us. Right? God, do not hide your face. The reason that God can answer David's prayer to not hide his face from him is because on the cross, the Father turned his face away from his Son. The reason that God can welcome his people into his presence instead of casting them off is because God cast Christ out of his presence. The reason why we can say, God, please do not forsake me, is because on the cross, Jesus was standing in our place as our substitute, and he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can experience God as the God of our salvation because Jesus experienced damnation, as it were. Jesus experienced the wrath of God so that we could experience the salvation of God. Everything that David is praying for, in reality, is exactly what he deserves. It's exactly what we deserve. And we would have no basis at all to pray for it or ask for it apart from Christ having secured those blessings for us. Hebrews 4 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. A high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. A high priest who has been tempted in every way, in every respect, just as we are, yet he was without sin. So that's what Jesus has done, right? He has been where we are. He has succeeded where we have failed. He has earned and secured the salvation and the favor of God. And because of that, because of what Christ has done for us, he says, there, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus Christ has secured access for us so that we can come to God and pray bold prayers and pray them with confidence, knowing that God will answer us and knowing that God will be kind to us. This prayer in verse 9 would be absurdly presumptuous apart from Jesus having secured it for us on the cross. Then verse 10, for my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Everyone else in my life, everyone else in the world has let me down. My friends, my family, my closest confidant, even my own parents, even my mother and my father, they have forsaken me, turned their, right? The two people on this planet who have been tasked with looking after me and taking care of me, who have a biological predisposition to take care of me and protect me, those people have forsaken me. Every single person has turned away from me and has forsaken me, and the only hope that I have left is God. Probably the most significant and the kind of most oft reoccurring picture in the Bible that we can look to in the created world to try to understand who God is and what he's like and what his heart is like is the picture of a loving, good, godly father and how he thinks about and feels toward and acts toward his children. 2 Corinthians 6, I will be your father, you shall be my children. Romans 8, God has adopted us and given us his spirit and we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. 1 John 3, see what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And that is indeed what we are. God is our Father. If you want to know what God is like, one of the first places you could look would be to a good, godly, loving Father. Because of that, a lot of people, by default, what we think about God and how we understand God and what we think that God is like is very much tied to our own experience with our own earthly fathers and who they were and what they were like and how we experienced them. For many of us, that is a good thing, right? For those of us who had good, godly fathers who loved God and loved us and took care of us, this kind of instinct that we have to associate how we experienced our earthly father with what we think of our heavenly father is a good thing because we have good associations with our earthly father and we should praise God for that. There's some people who do not have good associations with the idea of fatherhood because their own earthly fathers have forsaken them abandon them or abuse them or hurt them in some way. And that same tendency can often cause some of us to then take the negative associations that we have with our earthly fathers and project them onto God, onto our heavenly father. Right? They hear the idea that God is a father and they hear that means that he is wicked or selfish or indifferent, or neglectful. we have the tendency to take good things that we associate with our Father and project them onto our Heavenly Father, or bad things that we associate with our earthly Father and project them onto, which is why being a father is so important. If you're a father, this is why your job is of eternal, infinite significance, right? How you love your children and care for your children and raise your children and disciple your children, there's a good chance that that is going to shape and influence how your children understand and view God himself. So fatherhood and parenthood is of eternal significance. But let me look what David says. Even though my father and my mother have forsaken me. So, I mean, at least in this instance, what he's referring to here, he had bad parents who have forsaken him. Even though that's happened, I still trust that the Lord will take me in. So David is saying, despite this tendency that we have to take either the good or the bad things with our own earthly parents and kind of associate them to our heavenly Father, David says, I'm not going to let my view of God be at the mercy of what I experienced from my earthly father. If I had a bad earthly father, I'm not going to let that hold my view of God captive. How I understand God and relate to God is not beholden to how I experienced my earthly father. Right? Your understanding of who God is does not need to be at the mercy of how your earthly father treated you. You don't need to look at your heavenly father and reject him because of the sins of your earthly father. You can judge your earthly father by the standard of your heavenly father instead of the other way around. Instead of judging God, your heavenly father, because of an experience that you had with your earthly father. So God is good, God is your father, and if you had an earthly father that was bad, that doesn't mean that God is bad, that just means that you had an earthly father that was bad, and now you have a heavenly father who is good. Then in verse 11, David prays. He says, God, I pray that you would teach me your ways and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. So it's not, 7 through 10 was save me, take care of me, do not forsake me. Verses 7 to 10 was David praying that God would save him, which is important. We should pray for that. But now David says, I don't just want you to save me, I want you to teach me. Which is significant because that implies that I want to and need to and am willing to learn from you, which implies it's probably going to require effort and diligence and repentance and sacrifice. Being saved is easy. Being saved is, right, if you're drowning in the water and a Navy SEAL rescue diver jumps in to save you, that requires very little effort on your part. All of the hard work is being done by the rescue diver that's jumping in to save you. What's hard is learning to swim, as right, swimming hours and hours on end until your lungs are about to collapse and you think you might drown, and pushing your body to the breaking point and right, all of the work that rescue diver did to get good at swimming, that's hard. So being saved, in a sense, is easy. Someone else is doing the work for you. But letting that person teach you and learning from him and growing and being strengthened over time is hard work and takes a lot of effort. And so there is a sense in which being saved by God is trusting in Jesus. It's allowing Jesus the rest, to jump in and rescue you, and it takes very little effort from you to be saved by Jesus. But following Jesus as a Christian involves the hard work of costly discipleship, of letting Jesus teach you and then following him and learning from him. I used to my previous church, we would have people come in to ask for financial assistance who'd gotten behind on their bills. And like a lot of churches, we had some money set aside to help people in that situation. But we also had a process where in order to, you know, avail yourself of that help, we had some due diligence. We would look, you had to like give us your, open the books. We had to look at your finances and see how, you know, your handling your money, and we had some mandatory training that you had to go through to help teach you some of the basic essentials of biblical financial stewardship. And a lot of people would, when they were kind of told that was our process, would opt out and say, I don't need the help as badly as I thought I was, because I don't want to go through that. I don't want to open the books up. I don't want to show you how I've been spending my money, or I'm not interested in having you, right? I want you to save me, but I don't want you to teach me. And David is saying, and a faithful person, when they're praying, is not only going to pray to God and say, I want you to save me from this situation that I found myself in, but I also want you to teach me and grow me and shape me and train me, even though that's probably going to be difficult. It's probably going to be costly. It's probably going to mean I have to practice the spiritual disciplines. It's probably going to mean that I have to repent of sin. It's probably going to mean that I have to be selfless rather than selfish. There's going to be a lot of difficult things that come with being taught by God. But a faithful prayer is not just that God would save us, but it's that God would teach us. Then verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. Save me from the people that are like, they're not just looking to hurt me, but they're also they're slandering me. They're bearing false witness against me. They're smearing my reputation. They're actively trying to hurt me, not just physically, but emotionally and relationally and kind of socially. They are doing everything they can to persecute me in any way that they can. So verse 1 through 3 is David's affirmation of his trust in the Lord. Verses 4 through 6 is his desire to be in and experience the presence of the Lord. Verses 7 through 12 is his prayer and petition for God to save him and to keep him and to shape him. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, he circles back to where he started, right? With he's reaffirming the same things that he was affirming in verses 1 through 3. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes when we're praying, we need to circle back and like, say the same things we've already said. We need to reaffirm the same things that we have already affirmed. We need to give our heart and our feelings and our emotions a chance to catch up with the words that we're speaking and that we are declaring of what we feel and how we're experiencing God. I trust the Lord. I will not fear the Lord. Even when my enemies surround me, I will be confident. I will not be afraid. God has promised that he will take care of me. He's promised that he will hold on to me. He's promised that he will bring me home. And I believe that he will. I believe that I will, in time, look upon the face of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, in the land of the living. Right? David is not at the mercy of his feelings and fears, but he's speaking back to them, and he's kind of, He's instructing his own soul rather than allowing his soul to overcome him and to instruct him. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. Which is interesting because so verse 14 is unique of all the verses in this psalm, because every other verse seemingly has been directed to God. right? David telling God how he's feeling. David affirming his trust in the Lord to God. David asking God for these things that he needs. But here, this verse seems to be directed not vertically up toward God, but horizontally to other people. This is David encouraging other people to wait for the Lord and be strong and take courage. Or also, it's David kind of penning these words, knowing that this will be a song that the people of God are going to sing in community as a congregation for generations to come. So he's not only giving them words to speak up to God, to tell God how they feel, to relay their requests and their concerns and their petitions to God, but he's also giving them words to speak to one another, to help one another to be faithful and to walk with the Lord and to persevere in their faith with the Lord. I think this is maybe an element of Christian corporate worship that's kind of been underemphasized and or just completely forgotten in the last 50, 100 years. Is this element that corporate worship is not just it's not just me individually looking up to God and singing to God, although it is that, and it's not even just us corporately as a group looking all up together and singing to God and worshiping to God and worshiping God, although it is that. Corporate worship is also all of us looking at each other, and kind of it has this horizontal dimension of us speaking words of encouragement to each other. I wrote down some of the words of the songs that we sang this morning. Although, which song did we not sing that we might sing later? Okay, so this is not going to be isn't going to make as much sense, but it will maybe if we sing it after the verse, which we should do if you want to. So listen to some of the words that we sang and or will sing this morning, right? So some of them are vertical up to God, right? O come, Emmanuel, and right, says, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man, right? Cry of love rings out across. Right, this is us looking up to God, singing to God. But there's also other words like, I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. That's not singing to God. That's singing about God, presumably to each other. And it's even more explicitly to each other in All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, right? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. This is the singer singing to the other people singing. I want you, along with me, to crown him Lord of all. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, all of you who've been chosen and saved by God, right? Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him. We will join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. This is a song for the people of God that we are singing to each other, encouraging each other to worship God along with us, to persevere in the faith along with us, to wait for the Lord and be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord along with me. This is what I'm doing and this is what I want. I'm inviting and I'm encouraging you to do this along with me. It's a big part of corporate worship. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the singing of psalms and the singing of hymns and the singing of spiritual songs is an act by which we teach and admonish one another. There's this horizontal dimension of encouraging and instructing and exhorting other Christians to be faithful to God along with me. That's why the church exists. The church exists so that we can worship God, and the church exists so that we can help each other worship God. which is why church membership is so important, is because that's what that is. It's a commitment to walk with God along with other people and to help the other people who are in this group to walk with God along with me. It's taking my relationship with the Lord, which we otherwise might have mistaken to conclude is an exclusively a vertical matter. And church membership says, that's true. It is your, no one else can repent of your sins for you. No one else can trust in Jesus for you. Right? So it is your relationship with the Lord, but it is a relationship that is set in the context of a faith community, a church family, and we are all walking with the Lord together. So other people are here to help you walk with the Lord, and you have a responsibility to other people to help them walk with the Lord. And so David is praying. He's not only praying to God, asking God to save him, but he is exhorting other people, and he's giving language to the people of God so that they can exhort one another in the generations to come. That's how God designed his church to work. So if you're a member here, praise God, right? That's wonderful. Keep it up. If you're not a member, I would encourage you to join the church, because being a member of a church is the most effective way that we can embody what David is communicating right here. That we have a responsibility to one another to help each other to follow Jesus. He's affirming his trust in the Lord. He's communicating his desire to be in the presence of the Lord. He's praying that God would save him and keep him, and he's encouraging other people to walk with God alongside of him. I think that's a good template for what godly and faithful prayer looks like for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you alongside King David, affirming with him that we trust in you, right? You are the light, you are our light, you are our salvation, you are the stronghold of our lives. We will not fear because you are with us. Lord, we long to be in your presence and to experience your glory. God, we pray that you would save us and keep us and teach us so that we can be in your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in you and help us to encourage our fellow believers to trust in you along with us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.